few Wednesday nights. Last few weeks, we've been dealing with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, often a neglected doctrine in the modern church. Tonight, I would like for us to consider, I believe, what is without a doubt one of the most important doctrines of all, and that has to do with the inspiration of the Scriptures, the very inspiration of the Bible that we read and we trust and we claim we believe. I don't know that the Bible's ever been under a greater attack from so many sources than it is right now. You know, it still remains the number one bestseller in all the world. At the same time, you know, the Bible has been under attack since its inception. Kings and emperors and empires have done their best, and popes and others have done their best to eliminate it, but its light shines brighter than ever before, and its message is needed more than ever before. Today, the Bible is under attack not only in the world by academia, so-called scholarship, you know, secular scholarship, but even in religious circles. Today, of course, Muslims do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's not saying a whole lot. There's a whole lot of people who profess to be Christians who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, believe it or not. So what I would like to do tonight is just kind of reinforce the reasons why we believe the Bible is inspired, why we believe it is, in fact, the Word of God. It's not just good ideas that some smart people came up with. It's not just God's suggestions that, you know, but it is, in fact, the Word of God. So that's what I would like for us to look at a little bit tonight. We'll see how far we go. I would like for you to turn with me in the Bible to 2 Timothy, if you would, chapter 3. This is one of the great verses in Scripture that declares that the Bible is inspired. Inspired. Second Timothy, chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 16. All Scripture, all Scripture, not just some, not just the ones verses we like, not just the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that word just means teaching, for reproof, this has to do with proving, you know, giving evidence and convincing. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. This has to do with doing exactly that, correcting. It means to, if something is leaning, it's not straight, you stand it up straight again. The Bible helps us get straight. That's the idea. It straightens up our minds, our thinking, our life, our lifestyle. For instruction in righteousness. This has to do with just that. Education, educating ourselves, teaching, training in righteousness, in a righteous way of life. That the man of God, or the woman of God, may be perfect, mature, complete. That's the idea. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here we find the Bible tells us what to believe, that's doctrine, what not to believe, that's reproof, how to believe, that's instruction in righteousness, and how not to believe, you know, that has to do with correction and so on. The Bible, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. It's all divinely inspired. This Bible, Christians through the centuries have governed their life by what it says. We make decisions based on what the Bible says. We choose sometimes occupations or reject some occupations depending on what the Bible says. We choose spouses and will eliminate some candidates, you might say, depending on, because of what the Bible says.
If you're wise.
If you're wise, that's right. Because, you know, you don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, what the Bible says. So you wouldn't choose an unbeliever to be a spouse. So if it is God's word, then we are wise to do as we do. But what if it's not God's word? What if, as some people say, it's just the ideas of men? You know, they were wise men, perhaps. Maybe they were well-intentioned men. And their intent was to give us words that would help govern our lives and maybe produce an orderly society. But if that's the case, then we have no real standard that we live by. And we have no idea what God really expects from us. If it's not God's word, then it's just men's ideas and the work of mere humans. And no matter how wise or well-intentioned they may have been, there's no compelling reason for us to follow the Bible if men came up with it, if it's merely the product of men. However, if we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then we would say the Bible is the Word of God. There are a few different views that are held in Christian circles. I'd like to kind of just touch on those just briefly, just so you're aware of what they are, because, you know, just because you hear a message in a church doesn't mean you're hearing a good message. And sometimes you will hear people say things about the Bible that may not settle quite well with you, may go contrary to what you've been taught. And you should know that not all ministers believe the Bible is the Word of God. There is a view, the modern view, neo-orthodoxy, I guess you would call it, says that the Bible can inspire us. It can inspire us. And it can inspire us to live a better life than perhaps what we live. But it is the product of men, according to this view. It is the product of men. It is not the Word of God literally. And so people who try to take the Bible literally are really living in archaic times and are misguided, misinformed, unenlightened, and basically, you know, basically you're ignorant if you try to live the Scriptures, because it's out there, there's inspiration to be found in it, but you know, that particular view is more prevalent than you might think, believe it or not. There is a view of Scripture. They used to call it the mechanical view or the dictation view. You don't hear much about this view anymore, but this particular view was that God used men pretty much like a secretary would use a typewriter. You know, of course they don't use typewriters anymore, but a word processor, you know. You know how a really adept secretary can whip out a and type. Well, this view held that God used men like that, and that we were mechanical. Those who were inspired were mechanical, just dictating machines. Basically, that God spoke the word through them, and they'll cite passages like Jeremiah 30, where God told Jeremiah, "Write what I'm going to tell you in a book." So some of the Bible was dictated like that. But that's not the whole of the truth. It's part of it. It's not the whole of it. Because while God did use men as instruments, he did it by what we call inspiration, that the Holy Spirit came upon men in such a way that he caused them to write infallibly his words. He used their human personalities. Now, if you were a dictating machine, you've got no personality. If he used a dictating machine, you're just a machine, that's all, a robot. But if he used a personality, that means whether you were a farmer, a herdsman, a king, a prophet, whatever you were, God used your personality, your education, your background, your own unique character, and he inspired those men in such a way that he caused them to write perfectly, infallibly, his word, to convey it accurately and without error. Now, if you'll keep your finger here, because we're going to kind of flip back and forth between this passage and another. The other one is 2 Peter chapter 1. I would like you to turn there with me, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read a couple of verses over here. So, while God did dictate some of Scripture, he inspired all of Scripture. It's all his word. 2 Peter 1, we'll read beginning in, let's read beginning in verse 20. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, or in the case of Scripture writing, or wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. For the prophecy came not by the will of man. Nobody thought this up. You know, we talk about people being inspired sometimes. You know, like, man, that particular poem was inspired, or that song was so inspired. But that's a different type of inspiration. That's purely human. But, you know, people can write inspiring words. But when we talk about the Bible being inspired, what we're talking about is that God himself, through human instrumentality, used their unique personalities, backgrounds, language, education, and infallibly conveyed his word through those instruments to the rest of us. But holy men of God, so I like to emphasize the fact that the ones that God used were holy men of God. They weren't ungodly people. They were God's instruments, holy men, consecrated men. And they spake as they were moved. The word literally means to be born or carried by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit moved on them in such a way that it took them up in inspiration and carried them. When we talk about inspiration, the word means that God breathed it. He breathed his word out through these men. There is another view of inspiration that is also held, I guess many liberal so-called Christians, I even hesitate to call them Christians anymore, because their views are so un-Christian now. Because if you can endorse abortion, same-sex marriage, if you can endorse lifestyles that are so ungodly, I can't call you a Christian. You might think you're a Christian, but I have a different definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a person who is emotional, sentimental, and religious. All right, this other view is called the limited inspiration view. And let me tell you what the scholars, so-called scholars, do with this. If they interview people on channels like the History Channel and all of that, it's always these people. And what they'll do is they hold to a limited view of inspiration. Like, they will say, or at least some of them, that the Bible contains the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. So there would be bits and pieces in the Bible that are inspired, but the rest of it, it's mixed in with fable, with men's opinions, with additions, with everything from mythology to people's religious notions and comments. But if you listen to the religious scholars, you know, there are bits and pieces here and there that they can say that, now this was inspired, like the part that says, judge not. That was inspired. But, you know, yeah, and that's what oftentimes they do. You know what I find that they do a lot of times is they will rule out anything that is miraculous. Any miraculous thing in the scriptures automatically excluded and is considered embellishment, additions, fable that was just incorporated into the scriptures. So if Jesus healed somebody, if Jesus walked on the water, these were myths. If a man was swallowed by a giant fish, ho, you believe that? So you believe the Bible? You believe a donkey spoke? I like to say, yeah, I think I'm listening to one right now. Might not tell them that, though, you know. Probably wouldn't be polite, but I hear a lot of donkeys speak, you know. I really do. I have no trouble at all believing a donkey spoke. You believe a serpent spoke? You know. I still hear serpents speaking. You believe, you know, fire and brimstone came down from heaven, destroyed cities. You believe in a worldwide flood. You believe in Adam and Eve. Yes, I do. And I'll tell you something else. Jesus did too. Yes, he did. And we'll look at a few verses tonight that reveal that to be so. Because, you know, look, you're going to come across more mockers and scoffers than ever before. Than ever before. And when they mock and scoff, well, oh, you believe in Adam and Eve. You believe in Jonah swallowed by a whale. Here's what you say. You know, Jesus believed that. You wiser than him? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was just going to say they're trying to prove historically that Jesus had children and was married.
Yeah. You know, they always come on up with one new brand of nonsense or another. All right, so let's consider what is the biblical view concerning divine inspiration. And that is, in theological terms, we would say we believe in plenary verbal inspiration. Now, it's okay. These are Bible studies, so we can use these kind of words, right? Plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary is a word that means complete. It means entire, plenary. So when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, we mean all of it is inspired. And verbal has to do with the words. So it means we believe, this is the orthodox Christian view, genuine Christians. That's what I would say. The genuine Christian view is that every word of the Bible is God's word. Every word is inspired. Every single word is God's word. Verbal, plenary, inspiration. Every bit of it is God's word. From Genesis 1:1 to in the Revelation, it's all God's word. So that means the red letters that Jesus spoke are 100% inspired. But guess what? The black letters, they're just as inspired. So what Paul said is just as inspired as what the Lord said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Was that a hand, a question? Let's get you a microphone, sister.
I think I already know the answer, but I think I sat under one of those classes that you said that churches do sometimes, but I think I just want to be totally sure. So I understand everything you're saying. Is there anything that's been taken out of the Bible that should be in there, but that was taken out at some point?
No.
Okay.
Absolutely not. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, you know, includes a number of books that the Christian Church does not. These were called apocryphal books. They were intertestament period books. They were written in what we call the silent years, 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. There were some books produced then that the Christian church never accepted, nor did the Jews. The Jews didn't accept them either as inspired. And they, in many places, contradict the Bible. They don't qualify as biblical books and were never considered by the Christian church. Go ahead, brother.
Kind of along that same line, what about all the versions of the Bible that are out here now that you have to be concerned about? I mean, are they all inspired, or do you have to, how do you determine which one?
That's a good question. You know, the religious chair, what's the fellow's name? Bart Ehrman at North Carolina Chapel Hill University. Bart Ehrman is a heretic almost without peer. And he takes great delight in criticizing the Bible and destroying the faith of multitudes of people. He has written numerous books that has undermined many, many people's faith. And he does it in a way that is not only cocky and arrogant, but dishonest. But he and many others, to answer your question, he and many others have declared, you know, how can you believe this Bible that's in your hands? Because the Bible is a translation of a translation of a translation of another translation. And as Bart Ehrman says, you know, first it was translated from the Aramaic. Now, this is what he said. First it was translated from the Aramaic. Then it was translated from the Greek. Then it was translated from the Latin. Then it's translated into English. And what we've got is translations, additions, subtractions, somebody's embellishments. You know, you can't believe anything you read in the Bible. Actually, that is not true, absolutely untrue. What we have, while we do not have original manuscripts, that is the what they call the autographs, the original autographs that would go back to the year 2000, yeah, the first century. We'll go back to the first century. We don't have the originals. What we do have is thousands and thousands of manuscripts written on papyrus, written on of vellum, written on a variety of And here's the thing about them, and this is the beautiful thing, is that the translations we have aren't really translations from other translations from other translations. They're translations from those manuscripts that we have extant. And these manuscripts are so numerous that it has actually preserved the scripture, because they check and balance. You know, you've got thousands of them. So go ahead, brother. Let's get you a microphone.
It's amazing that somebody like that would be a professor, because all you have to do is sign up for a course in Biblical Greek. You know, Koine Greek was a common dialect back then, and you can go get yourself a Greek manuscript.
Well, that's the thing. That's why I said the man is dishonest.
Yeah.
Because
direct from Greek.
That's right. That's correct. And we can still go to the Greek to this day. And that's what many people, why they study Greek still.
And then in the Old Testament, the Masoretic text, dated to about the year 1000, is in almost complete agreement with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Septuagint varies somewhat from it, but the Masoretic text was what the Jewish Bible
that's correct.
Was based on.
That's correct.
So it looks to me like it's a good thing to go with, and you can learn to read Hebrew and do the same.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So we don't have translations off of other translations off of other translations. That's not the case at all. That's false. And then as to your questions, what about all the different translations? Well, I do believe there are some better than others. Yeah. Basically, I stay with the King James. I like the New King James. But you know that I'll cite many different versions. I do that regularly. I have no problem citing different Bible versions. But I do believe that King James, New King James are the best. And then I don't much like the paraphrase versions, if that's going to be your main Bible, you know, the various paraphrases. And I'm not a big fan of the New International Version, because it doesn't use a literal translation, but what they call a dynamic, you know, try to get the gist of what the verses say. But all of the translations, there's some I really don't like, you know, like the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, you can jettison that one completely. I don't much care for that Message Bible that is another paraphrase version, and several others like it. But if you stick to King James, New King James, a lot of my peers like the New American Standard. A lot of them like the NIV. I don't like the NIV. You know, but on the other hand, there's times when I'll cite, okay, this is what the NIV said, because it might make a point that, you know, in modern English that you might find clearer.
Rusty, I was listening to something, and they said that there was something in the 50s called the Kabbalist manuscripts, and these manuscripts were Aramaic, and they had translated the word where it says, resist not evil. They said the Aramaic would say, resent not evil. I mean, that's what the Aramaic said.
I'm totally unfamiliar with what you're referring to there, brother. But even Bart Ehrman knows that the scriptures were not written in Aramaic. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There are a few sections, small sections, that were written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written entirely in Greek. Let me tell you another common error, and I want you to always keep your antennas up, because I have heard this many times here recently, and it's infuriating. When these Hebrew roots people, the ones who are trying to bring us all back under the law, you know, they want to bring us back to Sabbath keeping and the keeping the diet of Moses and so forth. You know, one of their big pushes is that the Bible was originally written, the New Testament was written in Hebrew, they'll say. and then translate it into Greek. That is false. The New Testament was written in Greek. All right, did I see another hand somewhere? Miss Linda, I'm sorry. Go right here. Let's get you a microphone, sister.
Many times I've thought, and I've even asked you about it, Brother Rusty, oh, I have someone and I want to give them a Bible, and you know, sometimes the King James just might be a little hard for them to understand, and maybe, you know, not the NIV, but maybe, you know, one of the other ones would be. And when I think about it, I had to think about that a lot. And I thought about, well, when do we learn to read? First grade? Starting to read, like first grade? And when I was little, when I could learn to read, the first Bible ever put in my hand was the King James.
Of course.
Right?
Of course.
And I didn't have a problem with it. What was I, 6, 7 years old? So why would an adult have a problem with it?
Well, you know, I think there's been a bias against the King James Version for many years. Some of that started with certain scholars who basically set out to undermine the King James Version and sell new versions of the Bible. But does it have the V's and the vowels? Is the language old? Yes. But it's also... That's very helpful, you know, in many ways. Personally, I love the V's and thou's. And I like the beauty of the King James. I find it easier to memorize, for one thing. There's something about it that it will stick in your memory like other versions doesn't. It will increase your vocabulary, because if you read the King James, it doesn't dumb down the English. It doesn't dumb it down. So it requires you to be a little bit of a student. That's okay, right? And I believe it will increase your grasp. I really do. It will increase your grasp of the Scripture as a whole. Now, if you want to get a different version, that's okay. You know, I would recommend the New King James. But praise God. You know what? I want to read a section to you from a fellow wrote a syllabus here. It's called Why I Believe the Bible. And, can I read a couple of things from it? You know, I was just going over this past week. I got to tell you, it encouraged me. So... So I'm going to read a little bit to you. Is that right?
Yes.
All right. Psalms 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's a forever word. I like the idea that that it's settled, that it's not changing like everything else around us, that everything is today flexible, changing one day to the next. You know, you can't believe the experts, right? The experts say don't drink coffee until next week. Then they say drink coffee. Don't eat eggs. Oh, you should eat eggs. But don't eat the yellow. Now they're saying you should eat the yellow. Don't pass up the yellow. Don't eat salt. Eat salt. Quit eating sugar. Now, you know, now the sugar substitute's no good for you. So... And yet the Bible is forever settled in heaven. Now, you know what that means? What was sin yesterday, if it was morally unclean yesterday, it's morally unclean today. Christians believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you and I have a different definition of what a Christian is. As such, we hold the Word of God to be as the character of God, constant, unchanging, enduring, faithful. A verse that brought comfort last week can be relied upon to bring comfort again this week and next year and year after year. Don't you find that to be true? I love to be able to go to the Bible and look at the verse that says he forgives all of my iniquities and he heals all my diseases. It's that verse, you know, it's still there. It still says that. It still says he loves us. It still says he'll give us his peace. The word of God has brought millions of people comfort and assurance and direction for thousands of years, and it will continue to do so because it is not a human product. It is the book of God. The intent of this syllabus was to show that the Bible is the very word of God. Every Christian encounters those who doubt the veracity of the scriptures. A significant percentage of Americans were brought up to believe that the Bible is the word of God. And while many still hold to that, many others now hold that it was written, it was just the product of men, maybe wise or intelligent men or moralists or religious teachers, but after all, merely the product of men. How do we know with certainty that the Bible is the very word of God? How is it that we as believers can stand unshakably, resolutely, and fearlessly on its promises? How is it that we can do that? How is it that we can read a passage of Scripture and say, it says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And that by reading that and confessing that out loud and by laying hold of that promise for ourselves, how is it that we can find great peace in a troubling world, in a world wrecked by turmoil and uncertainty, and yet we believe God will supply? It's because we know this comes right from the heart of God, and it comes right to our heart, right? It is because we are convinced that the Bible is, in fact, the very word of God. Once we have that assurance in our hearts, we cannot be indifferent toward it, because then to reject it or neglect it would put our very soul in peril. If the Bible truly is the Word of God, the Word of God, then we should give it careful attention. Don't you think so? I'm going to read a little more. The Holy Bible is unlike any other book in the world. It is unparalleled in the history of literature. There's nothing like it in any of the sacred literature of other world religions. The Hindu Vedas, the Analects of Confucius, the Buddhist Tripitaka, the Quran, the Hadith, will all leave the reader confused, bemused, bored, and wanting. In contrast, reading the Bible can powerfully and wonderfully affect the reader and dramatically change their life for good. No book on earth has that power. No book on earth is like the Bible. It can be compared to no other literature on earth because the Bible alone is the product of God. All other books in the world are simply the products of men. I get a lot out of reading good books, but you know, no book compares to the Holy Scriptures. Go ahead, brother.
Are you planning to talk about fulfilled prophecy before you finish with this?
I will. I probably won't get there tonight, though.
Okay. Because to me, that's objective evidence.
Boy, everything that is, else, it absolutely is.
I feel this, that's subjective, but prophecy, that's objective. That doesn't depend on me.
That's correct. That's absolutely correct. Yes, ma'am.
Can you explain, like, the whole cultural thing? Like, there's scriptures that say, you know, for example, a woman shouldn't speak in church, like even what I'm doing right now, asking a question. So I've heard people say, well, it's a different culture. Do you agree with that or not?
Well, those are matters of, I guess you could say those are matters of how some people choose to interpret the Bible. There are cultural things in the Scripture. Certainly there are. You know, it's a shame for a man to have long hair, the New Testament says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. To this day, you you know, I'm affected by verses like that. So, but how long is long? And then at the same time, the Nazarites had long hair. It was certainly no shame for them. That was part of the culture too. So there are things that that may be cultural. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about women, if they...
Well, a passage like you're talking about, women shouldn't speak in the church. Also, you've got the passages in 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about if they do speak, they should have their head covered. Or if they prophesy in the church, they should have their head covered. Is that cultural? That could possibly be cultural. I know, for one thing, what was considered a shame in ancient times, like for a woman to have short hair, is not really considered a shame in our culture. Then you have to ask yourself, should we consider it a shame? Should we consider it a shame? Or is it strictly a cultural thing? I have chosen to believe that there are some of these things that are cultural. And yet at the same time, there are principles that are not cultural. The principles are based on the bedrock of Scripture and must not ever change. Culture, and that would include things like, that's why we don't have women pastors and preachers, because that's not based on culture. That's based, that, the Lord connects that all the way back to the man being the head of the church, man being the head of the home. And just as the man is the head of the home, so men are supposed to govern and guide the church, or else things tend to be out of order. Just like if a woman's not supposed to be the head of the home, she's not supposed to be. Now, in an upside-down world, sometimes women have to be, because it's a one-parent home. They have to. They have to play dual roles. Or they may have an unsaved husband. So the answer to your question is not an easy one. But there is truth to the fact that there are some things that are cultural. There are things, however, that are based on solid principles that we must not ignore. Praise God. All right, I was going to read this other passage. If the Bible is not inspired, then there is no ultimate standard and no supreme authority of any kind anywhere on the earth, which leads to every person doing what's right in their own eyes. The doctrine of divine inspiration cannot be overstated, for it's the very heart and core of Christianity. If the Bible is not God's word, then we might as well just go do our own thing. You know, I mentioned years ago that there was a fellow that I had formerly had a great deal of respect for. He was a minister, editor of a prominent magazine, Christian leader, who, in front of his church, where he was also the pastor, took his Bible and said, "All you people," maybe he didn't accuse everybody, maybe he just said, "Some of you are idolaters. You are guilty of Bible idolatry because you idolize the Bible." And to make his point, he took the Bible and he threw it across the stage, threw it on the floor, on the ground. He said, "That is not God. God is God. We worship God. We don't worship a book." Now, I don't know what you would think about that, but I never forgot reading that particular account. And you know, today there have been new allegations, and you know where they're coming from? Roman Catholic apologists, that Christians are Bible idolaters. We idolize the Scriptures. We make it God. We make it supreme. The fact is, we do not worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. We worship the God who gave us the Bible. But we reverence the Bible, because
it is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is every word the Word of God. And if it is the Word of the Creator God of the universe, then that Word should be held in the highest regard. Do we put it on an altar and worship it? No, but we learn who the God is from its pages, who we worship. And we learn about this God, His character, what He desires from us, what He requires of us. So, no, we are not Bible idolaters, but don't be surprised if you hear that charge leveled here and there, because it's surfacing again. It's just coming from different sources. That particular minister, by the way, died shortly after that. I hope he repented of doing that, to be honest with you, but there are many, many reasons why we say we believe the Bible. One of the greatest arguments of all is what Dave mentioned just a little bit ago, the fact of fulfilled prophecy. Is what better reason can you, or better proof can you find than the fact that the Bible has given prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that has come true? Now let me ask you a question. What religious book on earth has ever prophesied the future and it come to pass? The Quran doesn't do it. Wouldn't dare to do it. There's only a few books on the earth, by the way, that have ever had claim to that they were divinely inspired. Could you imagine how many books have ever been written on earth? How many millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of books there are? Maybe billions of books there are, or have been, in all languages all over the earth that have ever been written. Of all the books that have ever been written, just a handful, maybe what you could count on one hand, have claimed to come directly from God. And that would be one or two of the Hindu Vedas, the Rig Veda, some say the Bhagavad Gita, the Quran, the Bible, and the Book of Mormon. Yeah, well, they, you know, that's what they claim came directly from God. Well, you know, there's ways that you can examine these books to know. Do any of them have prophecy, predictive passages in them? Only the Bible. Do any of them, you know what's also interesting about the Scripture? Every place you read, you're going to read names of cities, villages, towns, people, kings, potentates, governors, events. I mean, every page of the Bible. Right? Do you know that every place a civilization of any kind, large or small, has ever existed, it leaves a trace behind? It leaves evidence behind. Whether it's pottery, broken shards of pottery and arrowheads, or oyster mounds like we have out in St. Bernard Parish, you know, where the Indians once lived on the side of Lake Bourne and piled up the oyster shells. Wherever a civilization was, it leaves evidence that it was there. The Book of Mormon, not one shred of archaeological evidence for the civilizations that it claimed existed. Dave, go right ahead. Take the microphone, brother.
And the Smithsonian even sent out an open letter in response to the Mormon missionaries that go door to door, and they said, to our knowledge, not one single event described in the Book of Mormon has ever been confirmed by archaeology. Despite what the Mormon missionaries say.
How about that? And at the same time, archaeologists continue to show that the scriptures are valid, they are historically accurate, that those cities were there at the times the Bible says they were there. Go ahead, I saw a question. The kings that they said ruled at certain times, archaeology repeatedly proves and actually affirms the accounts of Scripture. Go ahead.
Mosul was the first city that the ISIS took over. That was the old Nineveh. And also, didn't like 6 years ago, they found a piece of the Ark somewhere in, I don't know.
I've heard reports of that from time to time. I don't know that any of that is really valid. I remember years ago there was some guy traveling around to churches and he claimed he'd seen the Ark. Of course, this guy was... He claimed he found the Ark of the Covenant, same guy, right?
Yeah.
He was making the rounds to all the churches. I wouldn't invite him. I didn't believe his claims. But what he had to say was pretty fascinating, though. He discovered everything from Noah's Ark to the Ark of the Covenant. But... Okay, how about this? Yeah, I guess we'll have to stop there tonight. But we'll stop there. By the way, I don't know if you picked up one of these, but you should have one, really and truly. One of these Why I Believe the Bible syllabuses. We don't have very many of them, but if you don't have one, see Glenn or Faye, and they'll get you a copy of it. Because it's a... He's awake. Surprise. Yes. I don't remember what year we did this, but it was a few years ago. But yes, this is the one.
Okay.
This is the same syllabus. All right, we'll stop there tonight. I just want us to be encouraged. Look, we believe a Bible for good reasons. We have good, solid reasons for believing what we believe. And it doesn't matter what alleged science says, you know, because they want to attack, people want to attack on the basis of science. Whoa, evolution has proved the Bible's not true. You know, all that Adam and Eve and all that stuff. Well, I'll go back to this argument. You know, Jesus said Adam and Eve actually existed. I'm going to stick with what he said. So we'll try and cover some of that ground without going through you know, everything we covered in this big syllabus. But I do want to just reinforce our faith in the Word of God, because, like I said, it's under attack as never before. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to open your Word, and Lord, to just be encouraged. Encouraged to believe. Lord, I pray for this body and for all who hear. Lord, I pray that you would help us one and all to cling to your Word, to stand on its promises, to hold to its precepts, to live in its light. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for the gift of it. Help us, Lord, not to neglect it. We pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen.